I don't know who chose this topic tonight. Is faith for the ignorant? But I guess if you've decided that I have faith, and the answer to this is yes, you've already decided that I'm some kind of a nut. But maybe it takes one to recognize one. How about that? In any event, in our work in the Navigators, we have made this observation on campuses throughout America, that from the college campus to the wheelchair, men and women are taking a new look at the ancient and historic book we call the Bible, and they are saying perhaps it has an answer after all. And many of them, as witnessed by these two testimonies, are finding that there are answers and there is reality and relevance in the message of Christ. Arnold Toynbee, speaking at Stanford University some time ago, made this statement, and I quote, he said, "The average person has not rejected Christianity, but a caricature of it, a poor imitation. It's an old idea, but a modern one too, that Christianity is an archaic set of ethics, that being a Christian involves involving yourself in sort of a narrow, fun-killing, mundane, you name it, system of taboos. That to be a Christian, one has to be an oddball, a social flop. He must develop a personality that's unattractive if he doesn't already have one. He must develop an appearance that's shabby if he doesn't already have one. He must become aggressive in preaching against the evils of the day and in preaching about the fiery judgment to come. And that Christianity contributes nothing of value to 20th century living is, in fact, a common opinion held today. I noted that it was my opinion when I was college age. And if someone had told me in those days that someday I would be standing up for Christ, speaking for Him, I would have laughed long and loud. I wanted nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with religion, or anything that circumvented my activities in any way. So it's a common thing. And to all of these misconceptions, and there are hundreds of others, these are the things that Arnold Toynbee was speaking about when he said people have rejected a caricature of it. Well, let's take just a few moments now to talk about what real Christianity actually is. Now, if we were going to talk about communism, I think it would be logical for us to refer to the writings of Marx and Engels, wouldn't it? And if we're going to talk about Christianity, then it's rather logical, too, to go to the Bible for our authority. Now, as you may recall, Paul was an apostle. Paul the apostle. You've probably read about his life. And Paul, writing to some of his friends in the city of Corinth, said this. He said, "For I passed on to you Corinthians the message I had myself received, that Christ died for our sins, as the Scripture said He would, that He was buried and rose again on the third day, again as the Scriptures foretold. He was seen by Cephas." Now, I don't know who Cephas was, but he was somebody Paul knew. He said he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and subsequently by over 500 Christians, the majority of whom are alive today, though some have since died. Now, in our comments about Christianity tonight, I would like us simply to focus our attention on this one statement of Paul when he wrote to his friends in the city of Corinth. There are four considerations that I'd like us to briefly look at, and the first consideration is the person of Christ. And this is a logical thing for us to ask. And if so, who was he? From time to time, attempts have been made to dispute the fact that Jesus Christ ever lived upon the earth. Pravda. And in a reprint from Pravda in the New York Times, an article was syndicated to this effect, that Christ, in fact, was a myth. Well, was he? Well, the fact is there are no Western reputable scholars who believe this, who believe that Christ was a myth, but they all believe that he lived upon this earth. And to quote one of these professors, Edward Myers from the University of Berlin, and a man who is recognized as the foremost authority on ancient history in this century, this is what he said concerning the records of Christ. He says, it's evident for our history of Christ that we have by no means to reckon with the representations of a second generation. But we're taken far back beyond this into the midst of the first generation. People who had personally known him intimately and still preserved a likely recollection of him. These old recollections lie under our eyes in manifold forms, there is no ground at all for refusing to accept these oldest traditions as historically trustworthy in all essentials and in the chronological ordering of history. So the point we're making here is that these records, or the records we have of Christ, can be believed without hesitation. This is a fact. Now, my saying it doesn't necessarily make it so, and if you doubt it, then you have to pursue this yourself. You have to investigate it. But once you do, you'll be convinced that Jesus Christ actually lived here on earth. Secondly, who was he? Who was Christ, really? And here we go back to the Bible again for a reference from the book of Colossians. We read these words. It says, he, meaning Christ, is the likeness of the unseen God, born first. He was born before all the creation. For it was by him, by Christ, that all things were created, both the seen and the unseen, including thrones, angelic lords, celestial powers, and rulers. All things have been created by him and for him. Now, from this portion of Scripture, we learn that Christ was the visible representation of the invisible God, that he created the world and the universe in which we live, that by virtue of his creation, we see that his power is absolutely infinite, and that means without limit of any kind. Now, let's just use an illustration from creation to get this in perspective. I think the last time I read about our U.S. rockets, our man-made rockets were able to travel about 24,000 miles an hour. Well, now, that's relatively fast, especially if you think in terms of going through a stop sign at 24,000 miles an hour. But on the other hand, it's not so fast when we think about the speed of light, which travels at 186,000 miles a second. Or to further illustrate that, let's imagine that we have a gun, and that this gun has the capacity to fire a bullet at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second. And that this bullet also has the capacity to go around the world and to come back at the point from which it was fired. So we fire this bullet with the intention of stepping out of the way and letting it go by. But actually, in the process of stepping out of the way of the bullet makes 6 clean holes in us and probably nicks us once. Because at that speed, it's gone around the earth 7 times in 1 second. Now that's pretty fast, isn't it? And if we were to travel to our moon at the speed of light, we wouldn't even have to pack a lunch. We'd be there in a minute, in a second and a half. But if we were to travel from Earth to the outer extremity of our galaxy, how long would that take? That would take about 100,000 years. And to go from that point to the next nearest galaxy would take at least 500,000 years. And do you know how many galaxies exist like this? There are billions of them. And according to the Bible, Jesus Christ created these. Who was he? He was the visible representation of the invisible God. Now, secondly, in this statement of Paul's to the Corinthians, he speaks about this fact. He says that Christ died for our sins. And I think we ought to answer the question, what is sin? And why did he die? First of all, what is sin? I've talked to people who've said, I'm not a sinner. I didn't help exterminate the 6 million European Jews during World War II. And to them, sin is a gross misconduct of some kind, murder, arson, immorality, you name it. That is their impression of sin. But this is, of course, not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches this, that first of all, sin is simply imperfection. God is perfect. He is sinless. He is perfect in all that he does. And according to the Bible definition, sin is simply imperfection. Neglecting kindness when kindness is due. This is sin. doing wrong when we know what is right. According to the Bible, it's sin. Hatred, envy, jealousy, impatience. All of these things, according to the Bible, are the Bible definition of sin. And when I compare myself, Rod Sargent, with this definition, it leads me to just one conclusion, and that is, I am a sinner, according to the Bible definition, and I do sin. Now, if you want to come to some other conclusion about yourself, why, fine, you might be able to. But you're certainly an outstanding person, and I don't know what your roommate would say about that conclusion. But that's up to you. Now, why did Christ die? Paul said he died for our sins. We defined what sin is. Why did he die? Well, he died that we might live. Now, this is not a figure of speech, and it's not referring to physical life, but it's referring to eternal life or life after death. God has exercised the prerogative to decide that sin in the life of a human being disqualifies him for everlasting life. And consequently, God calls that spiritual death. In the book of Romans, we find this expressed very simply, very plainly. For here it says, sin's wage is death. This means spiritual death. This means after this life, we die. We don't live in heaven. We don't live throughout eternity. We die. Sin's wage is death. But the gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's a promise. We can receive the gift of everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone may protest, I didn't want him to die for me. But it's still true. He died for you. He died for me. And he paid the penalty for all of our sins. Christ did this because he loves us. You may spurn this love, but you do so, according to the Bible, at your own peril. It'll be unfair to yourself if you consider this of no consequence, because there is no issue in life that has greater consequence. If the Bible is true, if Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, who the Bible claimed him to be, who thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people since his day have witnessed to the transforming power of Christ coming into their life, if he's who he claims to be, this is an issue of great, great consequence, because it determines where we spend eternity. He really was God. He really did exist upon earth. And his resurrection from the dead is a very well-known fact. And on this point, quoting from a Dr. Pettengill, I'd like just to share this quotation, which is really a very thrilling and amazing thing. He says, experts in the legal field, this is a quotation, experts in the legal field have testified that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested great events in history, according to the rules of evidence recognized by courts of law throughout the civilized world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrated a couple of weeks ago. He really was God. His death really happened. He arose from the dead. This qualifies him to have died in our place. And as a result of this, he invites us into his fellowship. It's a free gift by simply receiving him into our hearts. Now, Christ's words in the last book of the New Testament are these. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This means the heart's door. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. When he comes in, he transforms the life. He brings satisfaction. He brings joy. He does bring excitement, like one of the fellows testified. By the time that I had reached the tender age of 24, and from where my age bracket is now, 24 looks mighty tender. By the time I'd reached this point, I was at stage 9 in what I believe Yale University describes as the life of an alcoholic. There are only 12 stages. I was well on my way toward graduation. Stage 9 is characterized by periods of mental blackout. You can't remember certain periods of the day. It's not because you're sloppy drunk, so you just can't remember. And at that age, 24, I reached a place of personal extremity. I was sick of my life. I hated myself. I hated the immorality and the lying and the cheating and the front, the person that I pretended to be. I reached a place of personal extremity. And so many times, we have to reach that place before we're willing to surrender our lives to Christ. But when I made that decision and surrendered my life to Christ, He came in and He completely transformed me. This verse, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. I experienced that. I'm a different person today. I have different objectives, different interests. And life, I can say, is honestly, truly satisfying. It has its problems. I still have some of my problems. By some people's standards, a neurotic probably. But a mighty happy neurotic because of the way Jesus Christ transformed my life. This is what He wants to do for us now. And then He wants to give us the gift of everlasting life. In conclusion, let me say this. Christ really lived on earth, and He was the visible representation of the invisible God. He died and He rose again that you and I might have everlasting life. This life, this gift of everlasting life is a free gift. But each of us must decide for himself. We are not born collectively. We cannot receive Christ collectively. It is an individual decision. I don't know how true this is, but I have heard that Alexander the Great, just before he died, said these words. He said, "Bury me with my hands outside the coffin. I want men to see that though I gained the world, I left it empty-handed." And I think these were the words of a man who, realizing that life was over for him, realized that he had made no preparation for the life hereafter. Now, we have a wonderful opportunity to take advantage of what Christ has done for us because He loved us. But the decision is ours individually.